Friends, we're stepping away from our regular preaching series in Romans to examine Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 and Paul's exhortation that we avoid the danger of deception. So with that, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles then to Colossians chapter 2. Our focus today will be on chapter 2 and verse 8. For the sake of context, though, we'll begin reading all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 28 as we consider today, again, avoiding the danger of deception. Paul writes, "Speaking of Christ, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving." And now the focus of our sermon today. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." This is the word of God. Friends, at the very heart of Paul's letter to the Colossians is an exhortation to live Christ-centered lives. The letter is all about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And in presenting us with such an all-supreme and all-sufficient Christ, Paul wants us to live lives that are focused on him. Believers, therefore, who have put their faith in Christ should continue to live firmly fixed on Christ. In fact, the entire epistle can be summed up in those three words of verse 6. Walk in him. That is, live in him. That is, do everything in your faith, in your daily living, in him. Well, this is Paul's call for believers to abide in Christ in order to receive all that we need for a life that is pleasing to God. But as we focus on verse 8 this morning, we see that Paul's exhortation turns into something of a desperate cry. It's an urgent and a passionate shout for us all to take heart, for us all to be on the alert, for us all to watch out, because there is a great danger that threatens to turn us away from our focus on Christ. There is a constant threat to our Christ-centered lives that we need to avoid if we are going to escape immeasurable spiritual harm. You see, as much as we have all that we need for life and godliness in the sufficiency of Christ, this danger of deception has the potential to sever us from that life-giving source. And so there is grave danger in deception. This is the danger that threatens to turn us away from Christ and turn us toward false teaching. And so we then, as believers, need to be on constant alert against false teachers and charming personalities with seemingly convincing arguments. They don't walk around with a t-shirt that says heretic on the front of it. And Paul has already made the Colossians aware of this danger back in verse 4. There he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. But what he's getting at there is the shepherd's perspective. What he's getting at there is his pastoral intention and his pastoral ministry to keep the flock from this danger. And that's an essential part of the love and the concern that a good and a faithful shepherd has for his sheep. He's diligent to protect the flock from the danger of deception. But here in verse 8, responding to the same danger, Paul's now presenting it to us from the perspective of the sheep. It's not only the shepherds who need to be on the alert, but the sheep too. And so this is the responsibility of every believer to avoid the danger of deception. Now, there's already a lesson for us to consider in that. While sheep, need shepherds, that does not absolve a believer of their personal responsibility before God. Every sheep is that much more secure if they have faithful shepherds. But every sheep needs to be on the alert. In fact, we would even say that an unhealthy dependence on the pastor is precisely why so many sheep go astray, led away to their own spiritual slaughter at the hands of heretics. You see, too many believers rely exclusively on what the pastor says, as if he himself were the authority, instead of following the example of the Bereans who diligently searched the Word of God to verify everything they were taught, even when it was the Apostle Paul himself who was doing the teaching. Consider Acts 17:11. Luke says, now these, the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the Word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so the focus of today's sermon is on the responsibility of the sheep to avoid the danger of deception, which is an essential counterpart then, of course, to the shepherd's concern for the sheep. When both are on the alert, the sheep are most secure. But if we are going to continue to live lives, as Paul exhorts us, that are firmly fixed on Christ, if we are going to continue to faithfully live the Christ-centered, Christ-focused lives that Paul wants us to, then we need the ministry of shepherds to equip the sheep in their responsibility to remain firmly fixed on Christ. The shepherds and the sheep work together. As much as what the shepherds equip the sheep, they then put that skill to practice, discerning the difference between what is true and what is false. And so as we consider Paul's cry in verse 8, Paul's alarm in verse 8, we see this urgent exhortation to every believer. See to it that no one snatches you as a prey from the flock of Christ. Don't be that straggling sheep that the wolves pounce on. Every good shepherd knows that the greatest danger that she faced is a hungry wolf. In fact, Paul placed the Ephesian elders on high alert to the danger of heretics and their heresies in Acts 20. He said, beginning in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which you purchased with his own blood." And then he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful." And so, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 is built on the assumption that you have watchful shepherds. But it exhorts you now too to join in the efforts of your shepherds and be watchful sheep too. That's how we together will avoid the danger of deception. And so in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul then, to outline today's sermon, strikes out three alarms. Paul strikes out three alarms to help us be alert to and even avoid the danger of deception. Three alarms to help you be alert to and avoid the danger of deception. And the very first alarm that he strikes out is to make us aware of the danger of deception. The first alarm is the very danger of deception, as he writes in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." Now, Paul begins with the command. He begins with the exhortation to you and to me when he says, "See to it." And that's an appropriate translation, granted, as almost every translation follows it. But it seems to lack something of the urgency and the importance that Paul clearly intends. It seems a little bit too much like a boss telling his assistant, "See to it that I'm not disturbed for the next hour. See to it that I have a cup of tea when I'm done with this meeting. See to it that I have your report in my inbox by the end of the day." And while it's a valid translation, Paul clearly in this context means more than simply passing on a simple instruction. This is an urgent exhortation. It clearly calls for action in light of a hazard, in light of a danger, and means to watch out, to be careful, to be aware of a grave danger. This is more like the man who should have cried out that there's an iceberg ahead when the Titanic was steaming full steam ahead to danger. We want someone to cry out with that urgency, "Be aware." That's exactly how the word is translated in Acts 13. Same word, Luke says, "Therefore, watch out, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." Here, the imminent danger of for which Paul is striking out an alarm is that there are those who might want to take you captive. The danger is not an iceberg. The danger is that there are those who want to take you captive. And the word that Paul chose here is one that refers to being carried off as plunder. It carries the idea of being kidnapped, being exploited, being taken as a hostage or a captive. And so again, you can imagine the idea of pirates raiding a merchant vessel to carry off the crew as plunder, to hold them as ransom. That's the idea. Someone might come in and snatch you and carry you off. And Paul's using it figuratively to describe being drawn away by someone from the truth of Christ into the slavery of error. That's precisely what the heretics aimed to do with their heresies in the city of Colossae. Of course, the danger that Paul is warning us against is not so much the person themselves, It's not so much the false teacher as the false teaching that they represent. There are those that want to take you captive, but they will take you captive by means of their false doctrine. And so our greatest danger is not in the people per se, but in the sin and the error that promotes the sin. Paul is all too aware, though, that crafty men aim to deceive the flock of Christ. And because they are so crafty, they are very skillful in promoting their false doctrines. Which is exactly why you should be aware. Because the danger doesn't come to you with a high visibility vest on. It's not like an airport worker that you can see a mile away with big letters emboldened on the back, heretic. They come to you subtly and they come to you slyly. You need to be on the alert that most often false teachers are not grumpy, ugly, awkward, or even introverted people. They are the most charming, charismatic, good-looking, winsome, and extroverted personalities you've ever come across. And on top of that, they've got cool sneakers. They just dress on trend and they exert coolness. Everything about them makes you want to be like them, makes you want to follow them. And so to the undiscerning, false teachers seem thoroughly convincing because they cannot fathom that someone so kind, someone so gentle, someone so warm, someone so inviting can be anything other than genuine. And so they're wooed by the winsome nature of the heretic. They must surely be speaking the truth because they just look and seem like someone who is truthful. Friends, let's be crystal clear. Not every heretic wears a white suit or has a neon pink hairdo like you see on TBN. Some are self-revealing. Others are a lot more subtle and crafty in their deception. They don't have reptilian eyes. You don't see a bushy gray tail sticking out from under their suit jackets like a cartoon kind of wolf in sheep's clothing. And so the reason then why Paul has to warn the Colossians, and the reason why we need to hear the warning ourselves again, is that the error of the errorists, the danger of the deceivers, is not immediately obvious. So Paul draws our attention now to the danger of these people who promote error and seek to draw us away from Christ. He had to alert the Philippians to the same. In Philippians 3 verse 2 says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation." And Jesus himself even said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And Peter echoed this in 2 Peter 3:17. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness." And so the alert, the alarm goes out frequently from Jesus and his apostles. They all know that this is a grave danger, and they need to make sure that everyone is on the alert. As we look back then at verse 8 in Colossians 2, we see that Paul alerts us to the danger being lured away from Christ by false teachers and the false teaching that they promote. The danger of deception then lies both in the heretics, of course, but even more so in their heresies. And the danger of being lured by these people is that we will be fed their poisonous ideas and doctrines. Now, since we need to watch out so that we will not be taken away from Christ as spiritual captives, We should be aware, we should be informed of the means that the deceivers use to deceive. And Paul knows this, and so he gives us that information. Or perhaps to change analogies, we need to know what traps these spiritual hunters use to set for their prey. Traps that are set for your very own souls. And Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive, and then gives us the traps. Points us towards their means. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. In other words, the means of our enslavement, certainly the means that Paul was making the Colossians aware of, is philosophy and empty deception. Now here, I just have to be a bit of a grammar nerd. I trust that you know, and you've seen many times, that you don't need to have all the nerdy terms locked down, but you do need to understand the concepts behind the nerdy grammar terms. You see, many times in Scripture, two terms don't always mean two concepts. Sometimes two terms describe one thing, and that's what we have here. And the "and" in between the two terms isn't joining two ideas. It's what we call an exegetical conjunction. Now, for the one other person here who knows what that is, you're welcome. Everyone else just needs to understand two terms don't always mean two concepts. Here it refers to one thing. Paul isn't alerting us to two dangers. He's alerting us to one, but then he's giving us a full description with two different angles on it. It's like a wanted criminal. You want every kind of description, every feature listed out, his height, his build, his eye color, what he's wearing. So Paul is alerting us to the danger of deception by giving us these two descriptions of the same danger. So we can better understand what Paul is getting at when we translate it something like this. Watch out so that no one takes you captive through philosophy, which is empty deceit. Or perhaps through an empty, deceitful philosophy. But let's dig down a little bit deeper into the details of this phrase to understand what exactly Paul is alerting us to. You see, philosophy is strictly a term that refers to a love of wisdom. In and of itself, that's obviously not wrong. Paul and other writers of Scripture have no objection to philosophy per se. They also loved wisdom. With whole books of the Bible devoted to wisdom and the fear of Yahweh beginning with wisdom, according to Proverbs 9:10, we should indeed be the kind of people who love wisdom. But of course, there's more to it than that. The term is often used to describe a particular religious teaching or a particular religious doctrine. And so Paul isn't pointing us to wisdom in general. Paul is pointing us to a particular teaching. We see an example of how this word is used to describe that concept in the Jewish historian Josephus. He wrote that there are three philosophical sects among the Jews. The followers of the first, of whom are the Pharisees, the followers of the second, who are the Sadducees, and the third sect, which pretends to be a severer discipline, are called Essenes. But there, he's using the word philosophy to describe the kind of teaching. And so we see here that the term philosophy was broad enough to refer to religious sects and specific doctrines. In fact, commentators even suggest that the Colossian heretics may have referred to their own teaching as philosophy. When they presented it to the Colossian church, they would have called it philosophy. After all, a persuasive false teacher is not going to draw attention to their error by calling it the Colossian heresy. Right? That Bible study is not getting very big. They were better marketers than that. Just like false teachers today are better marketers still. They don't tell you that they are teaching what is false. They don't brand themselves as heretics. They use all the right words and all the right phrases to tell you that you should believe them and receive what they are trying to feed you. Friends, mark it down. the most convincing heretics are those who draw the very least attention to their heresies. And they do all they can to use the right words, the right Christian terms, and to sound as legitimate as possible. The more truth they can inject into their teaching, the more legitimate it's going to appear. But like a cyanide pill stuffed into a beautiful steak, all you need is one bite of poison to kill you. Paul referred to this kind of manipulation in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2 when he was writing of his own rejection of such methods, using words and twisting scriptures to deceive. He says, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness and adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Yet there are those, of course, who do hidden things of shame, those who walk in craftiness, and those who adulterate the word of God. It's one of Paul's points. And Paul repeatedly rejected the methods and the doctrines of what is falsely called wisdom by those who falsely claim to love wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom." You see, Paul didn't use terms to try and deceive people. Paul used the truth. And he could present what is true wisdom apart from what is false and deceptive and destructive. Now, regardless of what the proponents called it, whether they branded it as philosophy or some other kind of teaching, Paul would expose the error as he measured it against the objective and authoritative standard of Scripture. The truth of Scripture is the means that we measure against, or the means by which we measure everything else. It's the standard against which we measure everything. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 to 21, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, turning aside from godless and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some, while professing, have gone astray from the faith." Now, here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul uses all the grammar at his disposal to emphasize that there is something specific in his mind that he's referring to with the term philosophy. He uses the definite article here in Greek to point to specific philosophy, and then goes on further to describe it as the philosophy which is empty deceit. And so, as one commentator remarked, he says, by the term philosophy, Paul means neither philosophy in general, nor classical Greek philosophy specifically, but as to what is called philosophy, what is falsely termed philosophy. And Paul later elaborates in Colossians 2 verse 23 that these false teachings are also a false wisdom, having, as the New American Standard translates it, an appearance, a simple veneer of wisdom. But Paul is warning against heretics who have concocted what is nothing more than an empty fraud. That's actually close to what Paul means by the phrase empty deceit there in verse 8. The word empty actually means foolish or stupid even. It refers to things that are empty or hollow or vain, and sometimes used to describe empty space, or without even trying to be funny, sometimes an empty brain cavity. That's the idea of stupidity that it conveys. We can think of Paul as describing the empty-headed stupidity of this particular false teaching. And then he adds the word deceit on top of that. And deceit refers to treachery, to the deliberate strategy to deceive, to entice you into what is false. It's not an accident. It's done on purpose. It's done deliberately, with intention. It refers to trickery and fraud. And so this is something that has only the illusion of truth, but not the substance of truth. And then if you put the two words together, we get the empty fraud and the hollow-headed stupidity, the falseness of what the heretics were calling wisdom or calling philosophy. That was the danger of deception that Paul was warning the Colossians against. But there's a second alarm that he strikes out. Not only the danger of deception, but in their case, the details of deception too. The details of deception. As verse 8 continues, he speaks of the empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, as Paul warns the Colossians against this false teaching that threatened to carry them away like captives from their Christ-focused lives, he offers us some features of the so-called philosophy which is deceptive. Now, he will give a much fuller description later on in the end of the chapter, but for now, there are two details that he supplies that we can focus on. Paul uses two parallel clauses to describe the false teaching. And with these two clauses, each introduced by the words according to, he elaborates on the details of the errors. And since he tells us at the end of the verse that philosophy has rejected Christ, it's not surprising that this teaching based on any other source of authority is going to be false and heretical. And so the words according to can also be translated as depending on, so that in the way false teaching is one that depends on the tradition of men, one that depends on the elementary principles of the world, but it does not depend on Christ and the authority of his word. Without Christ and his word, false teachers then depend on two false sources of authority. And as much as what this was unique to the Colossians, it echoes down with an eerie familiarity to us today. So in search of authority to undergird their deceptive teaching, the Colossian heretics looked to men and their traditions and the elementary principles, as Paul points us to the two sources of their authority. Now, while the tradition of men, obviously, is a relatively easy phrase to interpret, the second phrase, the elementary principles of the world, is actually a lot more challenging. In fact, it is the greatest interpretive issue in the entire epistle. It has to do with the translation of a Greek word, stoicheia. And while commentators remain divided on what stoicheia refers to, it is well worth our efforts to understand what Paul is pointing us towards. It will unlock for us not only the meaning of this clause, but also help us to see the very relevant and necessary application. So then let's dive into the details of this deception. There are two details. Firstly, they are man-made doctrines, and secondly, they are spirit-focused doctrines. Man-made doctrines, we get that from Paul's phrase, according to the tradition of men. And so the first source of authority upon which the Colossian heretics and their so-called philosophy depended was the tradition of men. And here a tradition refers to a teaching that is handed down through the generations, from one generation to the next. It's not always negative. In fact, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6 that we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner and not according to the tradition which they received from us. Before there was a completed canon of New Testament scriptures, the apostles had their teachings passed down in oral format. That was the tradition that Paul is referring to. And when this teaching is passed down from time to time, from generation to generation, and it's faithful to Scripture, that's actually excellent and commendable. That's the good kind of tradition. In contrast, however, the false teachers relied not on faithful tradition, not on tradition which represented the teaching of Scripture, but on tradition which reflected the teaching of men. These are false doctrines and false religions being promoted. As MacArthur insightfully comments, he says, just because people have believed something and handed it down through the years does not make it true. Tradition usually serves merely to perpetuate error. And so nowadays, tradition often stands in contrast to the authority of Scripture. There's a great illustration of this. You can turn to Mark chapter 7 and see where Jesus calls out the Pharisees and Sadducees for their tradition. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. We see that the Pharisees and some of their scribes gathered around him when they came from Jerusalem. And they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with defiled hands. That is, they were unwashed. Mark explains, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash themselves. And there are many other things that they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." And then he continues in the narrative to say, "The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. And leaving the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" You see there a perfect example of what Paul is warning the Colossians and warning us against. The problem lies not in the fact that the teachings were passed down from time to time, from generation to generation. The problem is that the teachings represented a competing source of authority. They stood against Scripture. They stood against the authority of God and His Word. And friends, there is a grave danger that we follow the same practice, that we fall prey to deceptive teachings that are promoted by charming and convincing teachers who use man-made doctrines as their source of authority. Now, of course, they're not going to say that. But nevertheless, that's going to be the substance of their arguments. They'll tell you that they have the authority of God, but a closer examination will reveal that to be nothing more than a fraudulent claim. In fact, just so you can be convinced that this isn't only a danger to the Colossians 2,000 years ago, but continues to be a clear and present danger to us today, I'll give you two simple illustrations, two dangerous deceptions that illustrate the need to be on the alert for the danger of deception that is built on the authority of men. The first man-made doctrine that deceives many believers and drags away many a professing Christian from a Christ-centered life into a spiritual captivity is the doctrine of evolution. The doctrine of evolution. You see, Genesis 1 is crystal clear that Yahweh created the heavens and the earth over a literal six-day period, somewhere in the region of 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. In other words, the Bible reveals a young earth creation. Despite this, scientists have promoted the unprovable and unscientific theory of macroevolution. They argue that the world came into being by random chance and did so over the course of billions and billions of years. Instead of standing resolutely on the authority of God's word and unashamedly declaring their belief in God's revelation, many Christians, even respected Christian leaders, have given in to the pressure and adopted this man-made doctrine. And the consequences are devastating on both faith and fidelity. Those who follow the doctrine of evolution through to its logical conclusion realize that without a creator, there is no objective source of truth or authority. Who's to say what is right and what is wrong? Objective truth and objective morality are therefore destroyed in the minds of an evolutionist. Further, if evolution is true, then death is the end for mankind. And without eternal consequence, there is really no motivation to restrain yourself from indulging every desire of your sinful flesh. And on top of that, since the Bible has already been shown to be in error, if you can prove that it was wrong about creation, what's to say it's not wrong about everything else? Error in one place implies the possibility of error in every other place. And so who knows? Maybe the story of Jesus' life, of his death, of his resurrection is nothing more than a comforting tale that serves as a religious crutch to get through the difficulties of life. All of that can be traced back to the man-made doctrine of evolution. Or perhaps you'll consider the second man-made doctrine that deceives many believers and drags them away from a Christ-centered life into captivity. And that's the error of psychology. You see, the acceptance of psychology is so pervasive within the church that criticizing it is likely to stir up a riot more than bring about humble repentance in the hearts of those who've been so thoroughly deceived. The indisputable reality that no one even tries to deny is that psychology was invented by God-hating atheists who sought a way to comfort themselves and to cope with the hard realities of sin and its consequences without turning to God in repentance. Despite the obvious, empty-headed stupidity of psychology, countless Christian integrationists and their Christian counselees have been taken captive by this man-made deception. A deception that teaches us that there is no sin, there is no responsibility. You are simply a victim, and your ultimate need is to have a greater self-esteem. But as MacArthur wrote, there may be no more serious threat to the life of the church today than the stampede to embrace the doctrines of secular psychology. So there are man-made doctrines that we need to be aware of. But there are also, secondly, spirit-focused doctrines, as Paul says again. That's what he means in verse 8 as according to the elementary principles of the world. You see, if you're not going to build your teaching on the authority of men and their tradition, then the second source of authority that you might use is spirit-focused doctrines. As I've already mentioned, this phrase, elementary principles of the world, is probably the single most challenging interpretive issue in the epistle. And it has to do with the various ways to translate and understand the Greek term stoicheia. Now, there are at least three interpretive options. In brief, it can refer to the basic elements of the material world. In other words, the elements that are the building blocks of everything we see. But that doesn't seem to fit the context, and very few commentators even argue for that possibility. The second option is that it be referring to basic teachings, basic rules, basic principles, anything from geometry to diet. Paul actually uses it in that way in Galatians 4 verse 3. He says, while we were children, we were enslaved under the elemental things of the world. However, it seems that the third option is perhaps the most persuasive in this context. It could refer to spirits or demons of the world. In that sense, it refers to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. And while it doesn't have a clear parallel in Scripture, it is used in literature outside of Scripture later on in a very clear way in this sense. And as we consider these three options, there are two factors that make a strong case for the third option being the correct one. Firstly, the context of this chapter where Paul refers to the worship of angels in chapter 2 and verse 18. There's already a clear element in the Colossian heresy of a fascination with spiritual beings, with angels and demons. And secondly, there is the wonderful work of a scholar named Clint Arnold that many commentators affirm. He's done a detailed examination of the archaeological evidence from Asia Minor, including so-called angel inscriptions and magical texts from the same region as this church in Colossae. And after examining Paul's letter to the Colossians in light of this new evidence, he argues that the Colossian philosophy represents a combination of Phrygian folk belief, local folk Judaism, and Christianity. Now, just so you know, Phrygia is the region to which Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea belong. Listen to the elements of this hybrid religion. It includes a tendency towards henotheism. It's a big word to say that there's one main God and a number of other gods. Secondly, there's an emphasis on divine intermediaries. Third, there's a strong belief in dangerous spirits and powers. Fourthly, there's an appeal to intermediaries for protection and deliverance. Fifthly, there's a prominent role of magic. And sixthly, there are ecstatic forms of worship. Now, the Colossian people thus used stoicheia to refer to personalized spiritual forces that had significant influence over the affairs of their day-to-day existence. And while we can never use archaeology decisively in our interpretation, Arnold's research certainly supports the grammar and the context of Colossians 2, verse 8. And so it's probably best to understand stoicheia in this verse as a reference to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. In that way, he's saying something similar to what he said in Ephesians 6, 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those parallel clauses that I mentioned earlier also suggest that Paul is referring specifically to the doctrines that are focused on spiritual forces. This is not a focus on the Holy Spirit, but on spirits in plural, whether angels or demons. And we read of a similar warning in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says, Paul writes, that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's what Paul has in mind here to the Colossians. There Paul refers to false teachings that are so evil, so perverse, so depraved that he recognizes that the source of their ideas is demonic. We could easily include in that kind of category abortionism or transgenderism as clear examples of such demon-inspired doctrines. However, the danger that Paul's getting at in Colossians is not doctrines from demons, but doctrines about demons. Doctrines about angels and spiritual forces. And so the danger he's getting at is an obsession with spiritual forces. It's precisely what we know to be true of the syncretistic Colossian heresy. Once again, there's a grave danger that we will follow in their footsteps, walking into deception that is built on the authority of spirit-focused doctrines. And so let's illustrate that with two examples again. The first spirit-focused doctrine that we might fall prey to is that of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. This is by far, as we know, the dominant Christian movement in South Africa. It has many errors associated with it, but I would like to particularly point you to its obsession with spiritual forces. There's an unbiblical focus on spiritual warfare that is promoted by the majority of the movement. You've heard, I'm sure, that they bind Satan. Obviously, they don't do a very good job because he escapes and then they have to bind him again. But we hear of all of their harmful habits, all of their negative thinking, all of their irrational feelings, all of their sins being recategorized as spiritual attacks. All of their sins being recategorized as spiritual bondage from which you need to break free. And so they have deliverance ministries, cleansing ministries, spiritual warfare ministries. All of these speak to their clear obsession with angels and demons. And since Paul has already told us the point of the Christian life is to focus on Christ, focus on anything else is a distraction from Christ. But there is a second spirit-focused doctrine that might deceive us even in our day. That is the syncretism of African traditional religion with Christianity. Now, when I first read the description of the syncretism at Colossae, I was stunned. It describes the majority of what passes for Christianity in South Africa. South Africa is filled with churches who represent the syncretism of African traditional religion with Christianity, especially within the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. If you add in the legalistic elements of the Zionist holiness movement, then you have a description of the doctrine that could easily be taught by the Colossian heretics. The teaching of the Colossian heretics sounds very much like the teaching of the Zionist Christian movement in our country. Let me point out the parallel to you. While some may acknowledge Christ as the main deity, many will tremble before spiritual forces that are powerful enough to be godlike. There is an emphasis on divine intermediaries, especially ancestors. And there is a strong belief in dangerous spirits and powers, and so there are appeals, fourthly, to intermediaries for protection and deliverance. There's a prominent role of magic, as we see in the Sangomas and the witch doctors, the traditional healers who use muti and divination. There are ecstatic forms of worship thanks to the extreme practices of the Pentecostals and charismatics who are forever being slain in the spirit. And so the details then of this deception echo down from Paul's time into our own with an eerie similarity to things that we face in our day. Whether they be built on the traditions of men or on doctrines that are obsessed with spiritual activities, Paul is warning us to avoid the danger of deception by giving us the details of the deception faced in Colossae. But thirdly and finally, we have an alarm struck out by Paul, and that's the deviation of deception. This is the point. This is the very reason why all of this is so alarming. One final alarm to strike out, and it is the strongest argument against the false teaching that threatened the Colossian believers. As Paul says at the end of verse 8, that all of their teaching is not according to Christ. It doesn't depend on Christ. Paul's stating it as a negative. This is what their teaching is lacking. This is what is missing in the deceptive doctrine. It doesn't depend on Christ. As such, this is the deviation of the deception. This is what those who are deceivers have rejected, have turned away from. It is the most damning feature of all. These teachers and their teaching have rejected Christ. Those it has deceived have then deviated from the Christ-centered life that we are called to live. Those who've fallen for this deception have turned away from the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. Really, this is what makes these heresies so heinous. It's what makes the errors so egregious. To profess Christ initially and then turn from him as if he were somehow deficient, as if you found something lacking in him, as if he needed to be supplemented, is blasphemous. It's an insult to Christ and a devastation to your faith. Call to mind the positive counterpart, as Paul earlier in Colossians 1:16 exalts in Christ and his supremacy. He says, in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And if you understand the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of who he is as your Savior, you cannot help but be outraged at any teaching that would blasphemously suggest that Christ is lacking in anything, that would in any way, shape, or form either distract you from Christ or cause you to deny Christ in his supremacy and sufficiency. Rather, we should cry out like David in Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who have reproached you have fallen on me." Not only do false teachings that depend on man-made traditions and spirit-focused doctrines slander Christ, but friends, because they sever you from him, they must also be harmful to you. False doctrine harms people. Heresy is destructive to people as much as it is blasphemous to God. Now, whether believers are taught to deny the sufficiency of Christ or whether they are simply distracted from a Christ-centered life, the effect is the same. Believers are turned away from a focus on Christ by what is falsely called wisdom, by what is falsely promoted as philosophy. And so mark it down. Heresy is blasphemous and heresy is harmful. And false doctrine brings very real spiritual damage and devastation to the lives of those who embrace it. Because ultimately, as Paul says in Galatians 5, when you embrace another gospel, when you embrace a false gospel that is not built on the sufficiency of Christ, you are severed then from Christ as you fall away from grace, even falling to your own destruction. So friends, as we conclude, Paul has struck out three alarms: the danger, the details, and the deviation of deception. And we can now understand why it was such an urgent and important appeal, why he had to make them be aware, why he wanted to cause them to be on the alert. They needed to be vigilant to avoid the deception of what was formerly promoted as wisdom or philosophy, even if it was being promoted by the most charming and convincing of false teachers. Friends, the danger remains as grave to us today as it was in Paul's day. And so the alarms that he struck out for the Colossians should be echoing in your ears, making you diligent to avoid the danger of deception. Much of the false teaching that we are confronted with today is, of course, based on man-made doctrines. We've all seen how pervasive the empty-headed deceptions of evolution and psychology are. Much of the church has been taken captive by these errors, and so many professing believers have been severed from the life-giving sufficiency of Christ. And as they have turned away from their Christ-centered lives, they have no hope of living lives which are pleasing to God. And similarly, there are many false teachings in our day that are incredibly popular even within Christianity, even though they rely on spirit-focused doctrines. The charismatic and Pentecostal errors are obsessed with spiritual forces. And at a very minimum, they distract you from Christ and his sufficiency. And likewise, the syncretism of African traditional religion with Christianity has given rise to the most popular cult in our nation. The Zionist movements say they are Christian, and yet they have damning error in their doctrine, because they plainly deny the sufficiency of Christ. And what is common in every deception, those four illustrations or any other that you might encounter today, is that they dishonor Christ and they harm those who are captured by them. No good will ever come from turning away from a Christ-centered life. You blasphemously insult Christ when you embrace heresy, and you bring immeasurable spiritual harm upon yourself. Therefore, you must be constantly alert to the danger and diligent in your efforts, working in partnership with the efforts of faithful shepherds who seek to protect you from the same. Your responsibility must be exercised in partnership with the watchful oversight of shepherds who equip you to be more discerning by faithfully teaching you to focus on Christ. And unlike the false teachers, such shepherds do not teach according to the doctrines of men or the obsession of spiritual beings, but according to Christ, because they point you to his word. Everything is based on the authority of God's word, especially as it reveals to you an all-supreme, all-sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us this grace that we will be discerning of the errors that might otherwise blaspheme our Lord and might otherwise drag us away like captives to our own destruction. We are well aware that it is only those who persevere to the end who will be saved. And so, Father, we pray that you grant us such perseverance that we might inherit the fullness of the salvation that we have in Christ by continuing daily to live Christ-centered, Christ-focused lives, drawing fully on his sufficiency as we walk in him, being neither distracted from or deceived to deny the sufficiency of Christ through any manner of false teaching. We pray for this grace for us and for our church. In Christ's name, amen.